All right, as you can see from the title, we're going to be dealing with some more parables on repentance. And this time we're going to look at four parables. One is the bruised reed. The second one is the smoking flax. The third one is the lost sheep. And then the last one will be the lost coin. And I want to start this evening in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. And then continuing on in 18 and 19. So, Tim, you want to read that for us tonight, please?
Starting in 18 and 19?
No, just therefore you, O son of man.
Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall up because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it.
Okay, so repentance in the day that you commit a sin, how important is repentance? It's critical, because what happens in the day that you commit a sin? You die. What about all of your righteousness? It's forgotten. And so in the day that you do that, but in the day that you do that and you become wicked, he says, if you return on that same day, what happens to the wicked when they turn? They won't die because of it. And then verse 18, the righteous shall not be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. The righteous turns from his righteousness. He shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. So here's the process. Here's a righteous man. He commits a sin. He becomes wicked. When he turns from his wickedness, he becomes righteous, all in the same day. And sometimes, how many times did Jesus say, in a day, you needed to forgive if your brother came? Seven times in a day. And so, there's no limit to this. A Christian can get up in the morning. He can be a righteous person. He commits a sin at 9 o'clock. He repents of it. He becomes righteous again. Another sin at 11 o'clock. Another sin at noon. Another sin at 7 o'clock. And as long as he's repenting, what is happening? He's moving back and forth, because every time a righteous man sins, God makes it clear that that is a serious issue. Now, when this occurs, we have to be ready to repent. But equally important, what about these people if we see them sinning? What happens to them if we see them sinning? Well, exactly the same thing. So what do we have to do? Leave a minute? No, we have to go. And clearly, as I noted in that third paragraph there, God places a high premium on repentance and confession. And, yes?
Question for you.
Okay.
Righteous and the sinner. The righteous person, I am assuming you're talking to someone who obeyed Christ.
Right.
And one who may not have obeyed Christ, but continue, I should say, sin. He can't turn away to righteousness if he has not been in righteousness.
That's true, but who are we talking to here in Ezekiel? We're talking to the Jews. We're talking to God's people. So this would apply in the church. That's a good point. It applies in the church. Outside of the Lord's church, you're dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh until you're baptized into Christ, put on Christ, you did he make alive in baptism. So yeah. But as John points out in 1 John chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, what happens? You become a liar. What's going to happen to all liars in Revelation chapter 20? Cast in the lake of fire. But if we confess our sins, he's what? Okay, exactly. So does this change then? I mean, some people might argue, well, with the blood of Christ, what he wrote in Ezekiel wouldn't apply anymore. But when Paul wrote the Corinthians about that Corinthian fornicator, did he make it sound like because he was a Christian, this was not really a dire situation? No, this was a dire situation. So nothing has changed. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They were perfect until they did what? One sin. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they did. And if they'd repented, and we don't know if they did, it's one of the fascinating things is that God never records their repentance. And he never mentions them again after the first couple of chapters, except in the New Testament, he keeps referring back to Adam's sin and the consequences of Adam's sin. So kind of an interesting thing. But the point I'm trying to make here is that it's very, very important that we make repentance a high priority. Every time we sin, we immediately turn from it. And this is what God wants us to understand. And so, but now we come to the Pharisees. And so here's a question. What if a guy does turn or a woman does turn from their righteousness and won't come back? And that's where the bruised reed, the smoking flax, the lost sheep, and the lost coin, that's where they come in. If somebody sins and they won't come back, these tax collectors, these harlots, how does a harlot repent of her sin? If she's a harlot. I mean, the fruits of repentance would require what? Yeah, she's going to find a new occupation. And then she's not a harlot anymore. And the tax collector, the same thing. These tax collectors were crooked. They were rotten to the core. And so as far as the Jewish Pharisees and scribes were concerned, these people just need to be flushed. These people, they're worthless, they're useless. And when Jesus has the audacity to eat with them, what do the Pharisees say? They condemn his disciples. Because Jesus is eating with sinners. So Jesus has to change the culture. And he does. In the Lord's church, when somebody sins, do we consider them to be a piece of human debris now, or we're going to just flush them away? No. If your brother sins, you go. Show him his fault. Gain your brother. If he won't repent, you take two or three more. If he won't repent, you tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, you count him as a publican and as a Gentile. But let's face it, did Jesus eat with the publicans? So even then, we're not finished. We're still going to try to influence them. We're still going to try through love and mercy and compassion to try and draw them back. But the relationship has changed because now they're an erring brother instead of a God-fearing brother. All right, so that brings us down to the middle of the page, and I'm not going to read that because we've already cited it, Luke chapter 5. When he eats with the publicans, the Pharisees are offended. They are deeply offended. And so Jesus tells them, who does a physician serve? Yeah, does a physician only let well people around him? Does that make any sense? No. So Jesus came as a physician to do what to sinners? Heal them. And then with Zacchaeus, I've got him right in the middle of, a little below the middle of the page. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, so he was over other tax collectors. He was especially despicable. And he climbs up in a sycamore tree. Jesus can see his heart. As soon as Jesus sees him, what does he say? Come down, I'm going to eat with you today. Well, what do the Pharisees say to that? Actually, it's not the Pharisees this time. It's all the Jews. The whole crowd says, they all complain saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is sinners. Or excuse me, that is a sinner. But Zacchaeus turns from his sin. He says, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Repentance, fruits of repentance. What does Jesus say? He says, today salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. And then verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. All right, so is there anybody, hang on a second, is there anybody who's gone so far down the road into sin that Jesus would say, I can't go there? Matter of fact, who's the chief of sinners?
Paul.
Did Jesus go there? Yeah, so Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. Charles, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to ask a question here. Was that something like a repentance there with Zacchaeus there?
Oh, definitely.
It was a repentance.
This was not only a repentance, but it was a fruits of repentance. Here's what I'm going to do to all of those people that I've defrauded. I'm going to fix it to the best of my ability. So he has changed, and it's partly as a result because Jesus came to his house and it pricked him. And we don't know what Jesus said, but he said enough to get this to happen. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, we often get questions on Bible questions about the unforgivable sin. Of course, what you're talking about is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And when I was still answering questions, I used to always go back to it and said, you have to look at it contextually and also understand that all sin is forgiven. But you also have that matter of repentance in there.
Right.
And you can repent of blasphemy. What you have to do is understand what blasphemy is and reverse it. Don't do it anymore.
Right.
And become a child of God. And then that sin is forgiven.
And yeah.
I never had any problem with people coming back and saying, you know, no, that's not so, or anything like that. To me, it's really a simple thing once you lay it out.
Yeah, and I agree. I just think that the people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit would never repent.
Yeah.
So that's why it's an unforgivable sin.
Well, that's why it is, yeah.
Yeah, so there's nothing else. Remember, Jesus said, he will come and convict the world of sin. If you blaspheme him, can he convict you? So you're done. And so I think that's the idea there. All right, so I want to illustrate and now help us to understand through these parables just how strongly Jesus feels about sinners and how he will tolerate. Because I don't know about you, there are times you just get discouraged. And you just think to yourself, how can the Lord use somebody like me? And at that moment, this Bruce Reed smoking flax will just breathe great joy and peace into your heart. So he starts out, let's read the prophecy in Isaiah 42, which is at the bottom of the first page. Brian, you want to read that for us, please?
He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law.
Okay. So I took the time today to look up the reed. I've done it in the past as well. Let's go ahead and turn over to the next page, and let's look at a couple of verses here. Now, the one in Isaiah is especially important because it's only about six chapters away from this prophecy, and it defines and explains what this bruised reed is. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same Hebrew word for reed. So, Jeff, you want to read that first one, Isaiah 36, 5 and 6?
Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. On which a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him.
Okay, so we've got this reed, all right, and what it is, it's a hollow tube. Now, bamboo is like that, except can you really bruise bamboo? Bamboo's pretty tough, isn't it? It'd be pretty tough to get it to snap. But this is not bamboo, but it's in the same family. And so as long as that staff remains intact, you can use it as a staff. But if you lean over here and you crack it a little bit and you break that outer side, then what can happen? See, now if you fall, it can snap, and then you put your hand out, and what does it do? Goes right through your hand. So what should you do with a staff once you see that it's pierced, once you see that it's been bruised? You break it because you don't want anybody else to use it, and you throw it away. What does Jesus do? He won't break it. Now, there's a second verse that also deals with this, and that's found in Ezekiel chapter 29. Charles, you want to read that for us, verses 6 and 7?
Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they took hold of you with the hand. You broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver.
Okay, so if your back quivers, what does that mean? You're going to be walking like this for a while. And if your shoulder's torn, ask Virgil what happens if you tear your shoulder. He had to go in and get his shoulder replaced. Because if you tear your shoulder, can you do this anymore? So this reed is a very dangerous thing, is what we're learning about. And so what does that mean, though? And what he's dealing with here is let's just talk about Israel for a minute. When Israel came out of Egypt, was God leaning on them to go into the promised land and punish the wicked people there and put them all to death? Was he leaning on them to do that?
No.
Well, was he going to do it himself? Or was he going to do it through them? Okay, so he's relying on them. How did they do? They came out of Egypt and he's relying on them. Did they break and pierce his hand? So he finally had to swear in his wrath, you're not going in. He did everything he could, but he couldn't lean on them. And so does Jesus lean on his people to go into all the world? Does Jesus lean on his people? If he brings a sinner into our presence, is he leaning on us to open up and talk to him about it? And if we don't do it, what happens? Okay, we become a broken reed. Now, when we become a broken reed, is he going to break us and say, okay, that's it for you. I'm never going to use you again. See, you won't do that. And so if you look at the next page, I was going to save this, but I think I'll use it now a little bit. We see some bruised reeds and smoking flaxes throughout the Old Testament period. Now, Isaac favored Esau. Did he bring some problems into his home? So he's a bruised reed. How about Jacob lying and swearing falsely by the name of God that he's Esau to get his birthright? Is that what a godly person does? So he's a bruised reed. Aaron made a golden calf. Is that a bruised reed? God's counting on him to hold the people back. And Moses said, what did they do to you that you would do this? And he said, oh, you know the people. I threw this in the fire and out came this calf. And you're shaking your head a little bit because he failed them. What about Moses striking the rock? You failed to sanctify me. So, are there bruised reeds throughout the history of God's people? Yeah. Was Paul a bruised reed until he became a Christian? Was Peter a bruised reed throughout the Gospels as Jesus leaned on him, called him a stone, called him a big rock? So, when we as God's people fail to do something that God has asked us to do, we are assured that regardless of the damage that might be done, you remember David? Did God tell David, you've done something very serious? Remember what he said? You've given the enemies great reasons to blaspheme me. By what you've done, I leaned on you. You were my king. You were the person that I promised that all of these things were going to happen. And then Solomon building temples in Jerusalem, did he fail God after God leaned on him and God put him into a position of greatness? And he brought Israel into terrible sin. Same thing with Jeroboam. God was counting on Jeroboam to be like David. But what did Jeroboam do? He drove Israel away from serving God. And so this has been a problem throughout the history of the Jewish people. What about Judas? Did Jesus treat Judas like a dog and keep kicking him and kicking him until he finally said, "All right, I'm gonna betray you now"? Is that what happened? No, Jesus was leaning on him. Jesus made him an apostle. Not so he'd betray him, but to give him an opportunity. And Jesus allowed him to use inspiration. And Jesus allowed him to perform miracles. And Jesus allowed him to keep the bag and to have the money. What did Judas do in return? But even on the final night, when the bargain had already been made, Jesus is still pleading with Judas. It'd be better for you never to be born than what you're about to do. And did he want him to do it? See, he didn't want him to do it at all. He leaned on Judas. Judas snapped off, went through his hand. Judas snapped off and wrenched his back. And the Jewish people, the same thing. Jesus came to lean on the Jewish people, and what'd they do? Crucified him. All right, so he's never going to break. He's always going to give us a second chance. Now, isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to all, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's why he keeps giving us time. He's going to lean on us. He wants to make us have fellowship with him. He wants to put responsibilities on us. He wants to make us a part of his eternal kingdom. And so, but who did God call that's not a bruised reed? We're all sinners. But can we go so far down the road that he will cast us off and say, "I'm done"? Never. So the bruised reed parable is really very precious. Smoking flax is very similar. I think we're all aware that the Jews had lamps. Sometimes they were made of clay. Sometimes they were made of brass. What were they made of in the tabernacle? Gold. All right. But even though the outside shell is gold, the rest of it's all the same. You got olive oil inside of it. And then you got this woven flax, some type of linen or some type of plant that you can have the oil come up out of the lamp and burn. But unfortunately, as the oil is coming up, what's happening to the edge of the flax? It's starting to char. And so you raise it up a little bit, and it chars a little bit more, and you raise it up, and pretty soon what's happened? You got so much of that charred stuff on the top. That what happens to the light? The light gets dim, and what's happening to the oil? It's filling the room with smoke. It's burning your eyes. It's burning your nose. What's the smartest thing to do if you got a smoking flax? Well, but before you can trim it, what do you have to do? Got to put it out, right? You put it out. And so what does Jesus feel about these smoking flaxes? He won't quench it. All right? And so we see this a few times in scriptures. Look at this one in Matthew 25. Matter of fact, we have a song in our songbooks. With our lamps all trimmed and bright. Remember that part of the song? Oh, can you say you are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? And one of the stanzas talks about with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Okay, so look at this verse. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Why did they trim their lamps? Well, they had the oil, but what else did they need? They needed a trimmed wick. Because they knew that even with the oil, if the flax had not been properly trimmed, what was going to happen to the light? Wasn't going to be as bright as it could be. Now, we even see in the tabernacle, in Numbers 4 there, that when the high priest or when the priests are preparing to move, they take all of the articles of the lampstand and they put it in the blue cloth. And so they cover the lampstand of the lamp with its light lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays and all its oil vessels. Now, I doubt that we've ever thought about this, but every day the Jews, the Levites would go into the tabernacle They would have to trim the wicks. They would fill the lamps with oil. And then for that day, it would be bright. And then the next day, they'd have to, well, maybe not the next day. It might take 2 or 3 days, but they had to go in there and they had to do that. Now, in the next verse there, verse 2, or right at the bottom of the page, it talks about your whole body is full of light. And then look at the last line there. The bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And the same thing in verse 16 of that next verse. So let's read that. Let your light so shine. Let's go to page 3 now. Before men, that they may see your good works. So having your lamp trimmed means that you're pure, you're righteous, you're holy, you are living a godly life, and because of that, your light is shining among the world. But what if you do what that Corinthian fornicator did? What does that do to your lamp? Does it start to smoke a little bit? Stink a little bit? Loses its brightness a lot? But if that person repents, what happens to the lamp? It goes right back. Now, at what point will Jesus say, oh, this lamp is so worthless, I'm just going to quench it and throw it away? Do you ever do that? No, that's what Isaiah is saying. When the Lord comes, no matter how wicked you are, no matter how bad of a harlot, no matter how bad of a tax collector, no matter what you've done, no matter how many people you've murdered, like Saul of Tarsus, Jesus won't quench you. And so that's the function of the bruised reed and the smoking flax, is to teach us the lesson and to teach the church the lesson that when a sinner reaches a certain level, can we ever quench them? Can we ever say we're done? And no. So 70 times 7, 7 times in a day, if they turn. If they don't turn, you go and try to get them to turn. And if they won't turn when you go and try to get them to turn, you take 2 or 3 with you, because you're going to do everything with your power to get that person to come back. So that's, when we read that passage about the bruised reed and the smoking flax, what he's dealing with are the weaknesses and the sinful problems of his people. And as I say, you go back into the Old Testament and you look at these different people, Jeroboam, Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, he quit preaching. And God said, if you go back to them, we're finished. If you come back to me, then we'll get going again and your light will shine. Is what did Jeremiah decide to do? He went back to God. I think Jonah may be the worst of the smoking flaxes that we've ever seen, because when God said go to Nineveh, what did he do? He got on a boat and went to Spain, went to Tarshish. So instead of going to Nineveh, which is to the east, what does he do? He's going west. He's going to get as far away. That's probably the end of the known world as far as they understood it. He's gone all the way to the very edge of Spain or Tarshish. But on the way there, what does God do? Because this smoking flax is not going to get away with this. He's going to get trimmed. So what does God send? Sends that big storm. Brian?
Yeah, and the amazing part about that story with Jonah, of course, is he teaches him that lesson with the plant. And God, they repented. They repented. So it showed that God cared and was willing to spare them.
Exactly. If they repented. He let his light shine, right? But not for very long. As soon as he found out God was going to forgive him, he started smoking again. He got really mad. Said, this is why I left in the first place. I knew you were a just God, and I knew you'd forgive him, and I didn't want him to be forgiven. What does that tell you about Jonah? And then God sends him the parable of the plant. Matter of fact, I have 2 lessons, Jonah and the fish and Jonah and the plant. Because God sets up this gourd that covers him, and he's so happy for that gourd. And then the next day he prepares a worm, and the gourd dies. And now what's Jonah say? He says, you need to kill me. I can't live like this. Go ahead and take my life. And God says, you care about this plant? Shouldn't I care for Nineveh? Can't you see the comparison here that I've worked with Nineveh? And you're worried about this plant? And you're not worried about all the people in Nineveh, all the livestock. Should the livestock be punished because of the wickedness of the people? And how about all the children? What did he say? How many thousand don't know their left hand from their right? They're kids. And does God want to punish those kids? No. So anyway, Jonah's a classic example of this as well. All right, so the bruised reed and the smoking flax. The next time you find yourself in a situation where you're a smoking flax or you're a bruised reed, you need to heal the reed, you need to trim the flax and get back going again, because the Lord will never cast you off. But once you die, because is there any more he can do? If you die a smoking flax, what's going to happen next? See, he's going to have to condemn us because we're going to have to give an account of our works. But if the last thing we did is repent, then in the day you repent, all your wickedness is forgotten. So I'm not a big proponent of deathbed repentances, but I'd rather see a deathbed repentance than a man who is just resolute till the day he dies. Now, what God's going to do with him, I couldn't tell you. But wouldn't you rather go get repentance from that guy on the last day than to watch him go off into eternity still having sin on his soul that hadn't been taken care of? So this is an interesting concept here. All right, so the next parable is the parable of the lost sheep. Now the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son are all in Luke chapter 15, and they're all designed to do the same thing. And once again, we're starting with the same problem. So we start on the middle of page 3 with, once again, Jesus with a specific group, and here's what's going to happen. David, you want to read that for us, please?
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eat with them." So he spoke this parable to them.
Okay, so what's this parable for? For grumblers and complainers, that have, for somebody who goes out and tries to help a sinner. All right, so you can see the issue here. If Jesus goes to harlots, you remember that situation where he goes to the Pharisee's house, and here's this harlot who's weeping over his feet and dripping the tears on his feet and wiping it with her hair, and this Simon's over there saying what? If he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. And what does Jesus say? Simon, I got something to say to you. Remember what it was? There's two debtors. One owed a little, one owed a lot. And he asked him, who's going to be more grateful if those debts are forgiven? And what does Simon say? I suppose it'd be the one who owed the most. And Jesus said, you've said rightly. And he said, since I came in here, you gave me no water for my feet. You've shown me no respect at all. But this woman hasn't ceased. And so he says to that woman, your sins are forgiven, and sends her out. And what is Simon thinking? Who's this man to forgive sins? And doesn't he know what to... See, there's such a different mindset in Jesus than there is in these Pharisees, and that's exactly what's going on here. So Jesus speaks this parable. He says, if you've got 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, what are you going to do? What's any normal person going to do if one of the sheep is gone? Going to go look for it. Well, what about the 99 who are sitting there? Who's watching them now? Nobody. But they're perfectly safe at the moment. So he goes off and he finds that sheep. Is he happy to find that sheep? He's so happy, Jesus said, that first he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing, and then he calls his friends and neighbors together. Okay, so let's talk about this for a minute. Laura, would you like to read that verse for us, please? Luke 15, 3 through 7.
So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance.
All right, so He starts with a story we can all relate to, although we're not shepherds. The next story is a little more applicable to us, a woman who lost a coin and trying to find that money. But in this case, we have a shepherd, and a lot of the Jews were shepherds, so they could relate to this, just like David. Was David a shepherd? Does he tell Saul, when a lion came in or a bear and tried to take my sheep, what did I do? I went out and killed them. I protected my sheep. So Jesus is giving them a story that will condemn them, which will convict them, because they would all do this. And what he's saying is, you will save a sheep. You have more love for a sheep than you have for what? Yeah, the sinful son of Abraham. You don't even care about that person. And so you are not like the people in heaven. The people in heaven, the individuals in heaven, now he's going to identify them in the next verse or the next parable as the angels. So there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Now, that's an interesting concept, because generally speaking, when we think of people who are sinning, we're thinking of the wrath of God. We're thinking of God's disappointment in them. But when that person repents, what do we have? Yeah, it's not contempt. Oh, he did it again. Now he's repented. Now we got to forgive him, and he'll probably do it again. That's how some Christians are when somebody sins against them, but not God. God is loving. God is merciful. And no matter what you've done, if you repent. And didn't Ezekiel say the same thing? Said exactly the same thing. Nothing's changed. All right, let's turn to the last parable on the back of page 4. All right. Diane, you want to read that for us, please? Luke 15, 8 through 10.
Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay. Now, does Jesus know if there's joy among angels or not? Would he be the one who could tell us that? Yeah. And do you think he's exaggerating here? Think he wouldn't tell us the truth? So this is actually true. This is a parable, and here's something revealed that's been kept secret since the foundation of the world. When a sinner repents, angels are happy. Now, the reason they're happy is because of those two verses at the bottom of the page, which we'll just touch on very lightly. Verse 14 of the first one is, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So they're working in our behalf. When we sin, we're lost. What happens when we repent? Those ministering angels are rejoicing. And then Jesus makes it a little stronger in Matthew 18:10. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. One of these little ones is one of those people in the kingdom of heaven that has that childlike heart. And that person in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is intriguing, but it's all we have, so we can't go anywhere with it, because the secret things belong to God. We got enough dots to be able to say what? We have enough dots to say angels are ministering spirits to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So they're ministering to us. And their angels, these individuals, you and I, if we have a childlike heart, their angels are always seeing the face of my Father who is in heaven. So are you and I working alone when we go out and work with these people? No. It's like, you remember, who was it? Elisha. Elisha goes out to the Syrians, and the guy that's with him is terrified. He sees all these Syrians, and what does Elisha say? There's more with us than with them. And then he prays, "Lord, open his eyes," and what does the servant see? He sees chariots of fire and angels. And what did Jesus say about that in the Garden of Gethsemane? What could I call right now? You think he was exaggerating, or is that real? It's real. So there's a lot going on. We have the principalities and powers in the heavenly places who are trying to tempt us into sin. And we have angelic beings. And like I said, you go, "Wow, what? Tell me more." What I say? That's all we got. That's all we got. We have allies. We don't know what they do. We don't know where they're at. We don't know anything about it, but Jesus tells us that they're there. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this coin. This silver coin is about the same as, matter of fact, let me look at the that paragraph underneath. Well, let's look at, I see what we're going to do here. So right underneath the verse, let me read that paragraph. Though the situation is now obviously very different, the emotions are exactly the same. The Greek drachma equals the Roman denarius, about a day's wage for a common laborer. And then we get the fact that when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. So this silver coin was worth a day's pay. Now, minimum wage at McDonald's is what now? $15 an hour? I think that's what it is. Somewhere, what's that?
$15.87.
Okay, all right. So let's just round it off. It's worth $100. Now, if you lost a $100 bill, would you say, ah? Now, if I lose a penny, am I going to tear my whole house out looking for that penny? I don't think so. How about a quarter? 50-cent piece? Maybe a silver dollar. But a $100 bill? I'm going to miss that. If I got 10 $100 bills, that means I got $1,000. I've lost one of them. So this woman has lost what she would consider to be a lot of money, a day's pay. You had to work for 8 hours or 10 hours to get that. And so she tears the house apart, he says. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors together. This is an exciting moment. Rejoice with me. I found what was lost. So Jesus is out eating with these sinners, and what's he doing? Is he sweeping the house looking for that lost coin? Is he searching for the lost sheep? You know, we have that song in our songbooks about the 90 and 9 and the one, and how the Lord goes out to find that one sheep. And it's a beautiful song that we sing, and it's based on this parable here. So we've got four parables on repentance: the parable of the bruised reed, the parable of the smoking flax, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. And they're all designed to get us to soften our view about how we look at sinners, and to not ignore them, not treat them like they're not worthy of our time. These people are very important to God. All right, any comments before we close out the class? Okay, so next week we're going to crown... Well, no, I won't do it next week because I won't be here. But in the next time we have a class, we're going to do the prodigal son. So we'll save him for the next couple of weeks. All right, thanks everybody. Appreciate your time.